Well, who is Jesus? What's he like? Is Jesus able to deliver me from the sadness and the scary circumstances of my life? Can he do that? Is Jesus really the ruler and controller of everything, everywhere, continually? Does Jesus have the power, the position, and authority to control every part of my life and fulfill every one of his purposes and promises for me? The answer to that is yes. Jesus is the creator God of the universe who rules over every single molecule of creation. And we are made by him, but we're also made for him. We read just, I'm just going to quote a little piece of what was read earlier. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Paul was trying to cover every single base. There's nothing outside of creation that he did not create and was not created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who walked this planet 2,000 years ago, controls and sustains everything that takes place by the power of his authoritative word. If his authority was not being exercised, we would all cease to exist. Okay. Jesus is powerful beyond anything that we can imagine. But what's he like? Does Jesus care about us? Can I trust Jesus not to take advantage of my weakness? And compared to him, we have serious weakness. Can I trust Jesus, God the Son, to exercise his authority and power in my life according to his promise to work everything in my life for my benefit and blessing, every circumstance? The real question in this question is, does Jesus love me? Does he care about me? And the answer is yes. Jesus, God the Son, overflows with abundant love for others and for his creation. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love, and God's overflowing love is part of every single decision that God makes and every action that God takes. We are in the midst, I guess, or the beginning of a series in Matthew that started at Matthew 8:1. And if you guys were around a long time ago, we're actually picking up where we left off at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Since the beginning of chapter 8, there seems to be a focus primarily on answering two questions I just asked. Who is Jesus? Does he have the power to do what he says? To do what he promised? And number two, does Jesus care for us? Does he love us? Matthew has organized this section, beginning in the first part of chapter 8, to reveal that power and authority that Jesus exercises in response to faith. And Matthew makes it clear that his authority and power is over the spiritual realm as well as the created physical realm of this world. And Matthew does this with short stories that demonstrate that Jesus is sovereign, has sovereign rule over this world. Jesus heals, this is in this section, Jesus heals by touch, and he heals from a distance. Jesus calms a raging storm by just speaking a word. And Jesus dramatically casts out demons from the two men. And in chapter 9, which is where we are now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins for a paralytic and then heals him in a way that confirms his authority to forgive sins. Which, by the way, is really the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. And love, for that matter. Well, knowing that Jesus Christ's overwhelming power and his love for us leads us to another question, which is not posed, per se, in here. And that other question is all over the Gospels. Does your belief about Jesus Christ lead you to put your full faith and trust in him? Because that's a big question. And a lot of people linger at that question. They realize who he is, they realize what he did, and they can't quite get to that putting full faith in him. Well, we have a demonstration in the section we're going to look at today of some people who would answer this question with an emphatic yes. Let me read the section we're going to look at. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, that would be Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Let's pray for this message. Oh Lord, I ask you to take over. I want your message to come through. And Lord, you know me, frail and weak. Lord, you know that I cannot deliver that. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work through this message and speak to all of us, and that we would hear the message you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in in Matthew 9, 1 and 2, it talks about how Jesus comes to Capernaum and behold, some people brought in a paralytic to lying on a bed. They brought it to a home in which Jesus was in. And actually, we know some other things. The same event is written on two other Gospels. And we know a little bit more in that it kind of Jesus came to Capernaum and snuck into this house he was hanging out, kind of hoping not to draw a crowd. But that didn't last long, and the crowd was drawn, and they started bringing people. And we get a little more information from Mark 2:4 about this specific event, where it says, when they could not get near him, they're talking about the people carrying the paralytic, not get near Jesus, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When the group of men carrying the paralytic saw the crowds, they engaged in a bit of creative problem solving. You know, they remember that Jesus didn't heal whole groups of people. He didn't do that all at one time. Jesus primarily engaged one-on-one ministry when he healed people. And not everyone who showed up in the crowds was healed. And the people who carried that paralytic knew they had to get their friend in front of Jesus. Their answer was to take apart the house. The house which Jesus was in and preaching from. That wouldn't have been my first thought, but you know, they maybe ran through a whole bunch of thoughts before they got that. First, they had to determine where in the world Jesus was in the building. But there were several people involved, so I can just imagine them, picturing them. If you could get two locations that could see Jesus, they could kind of move it this way and move it that. They could eventually locate it pretty well so that the paralytic comes down right in front of Jesus. Luke 5:19 says this, says, they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of the people before Jesus. These friends of the paralytic were very motivated people. Jesus saw all this drama happening right in front of him. And Jesus saw something else. He saw their faith. Matthew 9:2 says this, continuing in it. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. What faith did they have in Jesus? It surely did not include the understanding of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for sins. They didn't know anything about that. And they didn't know any of the theology of the New Testament. Why would he be forgiven? He didn't even know any of that stuff. What faith led to his forgiveness? This forgiveness would include deliverance from shame, guilt, and punishment that are the eternal consequences of sin. That's what you get when God forgives you. What kind of faith could this paralytic and those carrying him have? As we said before, faith, particularly the way it's used in the Greek language, includes the idea of trust, very strong. In fact, that's the first definition of the word from ancient times. So it has the idea of faith, believing things, and of trust, but it also incorporates the commitment to follow, the commitment to obey. So there is an obedience that comes from faith and trust in a person. And in this case, the person is Jesus Christ. So just to start with, trying to figure out where their faith, where it was rooted in. First of all, they had to know something about Jesus. And they had to know something about Jesus to even show up at this, where Jesus was staying. So they knew Jesus. We could assume that. Maybe some of the men who carried the paralytic had heard Jesus speak and saw him heal other people. But they could not have known the theology of the cross because it hadn't happened yet. But if they spent any time with Jesus, they would have also seen his love for others. They would have seen the actions that he took to heal others. They would have heard the assuring words of Jesus towards those who were needy and without resources. And by God's grace, they could have seen the abundant love of God shining through Jesus' life and ministry. So what kind of faith did they have? Well, we know it was saving faith. It led to the forgiveness of sins. They would have had faith in Jesus' power and authority because they would have seen him heal other people. And they would have seen it or have heard about it. They may not have fully understood it, but they trusted Jesus' ability to heal their friend. That's why they were there. And they weren't dissuaded from that. And they had faith and trust in Jesus' loving response to needy people. They'd seen that maybe, or at least heard about it. They confidently believed that Jesus could and would heal their friend. So they took drastic action. You know, many people would say that a real mark of faith is contentment and peace. But there's another mark of deep faith and trust in God, and that's determination. Their determination revealed their deep faith, trust, and particularly their confidence in Jesus. They didn't waver in what they were doing. Jesus saw all the needs of the young man, the paralytic, and he responds. He responds first to the spiritual need. In verse 2, continuing last part of that, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. This man apparently put his full faith and trust in Jesus with confidence. He trusted in Christ to trusted in his love for him and his power to deliver him. He didn't doubt his power and he didn't doubt his love. And Jesus responded by forgiving his sins. But there were some people in the crowd who didn't respond quite so positively to Jesus. In verse 3 it says, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Jesus was acting as if he had authority that these scribes didn't believe he had. And it didn't fit their understanding of how it would all work. So they condemned Jesus in their hearts. He's blaspheming. He's a blasphemer. Here they were, sitting in front of the divine Messiah, God the Son, their creator. And they didn't like what he was doing. So they condemned him. Verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" You know, Jesus drew many people to himself with his ministry, but he also made enemies almost everywhere he went, and he divided people. It's true that Jesus came to bring peace, peace between us and our Heavenly Father, but he also came to divide, to draw his people to himself. Jesus pronounced forgiveness for the paralytic. And when he did that, I am sure anybody who heard him, it would have gotten their attention. Even there's the scribes, but everybody else was like, "What did I just hear? What did Jesus just say?" Forgiveness, by the way, is something we all have a sense of, because we all can participate in forgiveness. And hopefully you all have participated in forgiveness over your lives. Forgiving offenses from other people without seeking any payback. To forgive a person, we have to absorb the cost of whatever offense we've experienced. In other words, we just say, "Okay, I'll pay that cost." And you just let it go. Otherwise, you spend your whole life walking around with a whole stack of IOUs in your back pocket. And it just, it works on you. Offenses can come in all kinds of different forms. Words, attitudes, actions. It could be slander that maybe cost us something, like a mispromotion or a friendship destroyed. It could be a person who abused their power over us and caused us real harm. It could be a person who betrayed our trust. And that list, I mean, the list can go on, but that short list there, all those items have a cost that is really hard to define. It's hard to measure. And because that's true, those kinds of costs, you know, we can make that act of will, "I forgive and I let that all go." It has a sneaky way of coming back. You have to sort of pay attention to keep it from coming back and rekindling a desire for payback. But there are some of these kind of things, some offenses that really are pretty easy to come up with a cost. They may not be easy to forgive, but it has to do with financial things, that kind of stuff. Somebody comes and steals something, or they swindle you, or they make a commitment to do something and they never do it, and you end up having to pay the bill. You can go demand payback, and we actually have court systems for that, or you could forgive it. I've been on both sides of that, by the way, on the financial side, of being able to forgive, but also being forgiven. You guys know that there was a time where I lost a business. I ended up owing people a lot of money, and I had an opportunity to go around and pay back money. Well, there were two people that wouldn't take the money. They knew me, and they knew what I went through, and I had this list of all these names. And on those two places, I wrote forgiven. Because that's what you would put down. It is really an amazing thing to be forgiven, and sometimes hard to accept. But it's an amazing thing to forgive someone and be taken advantage of, and forgive them because you love them anyway. Because you see, loving our enemies is what we're called to do. Well, we can forgive other people who have offended us and accept that cost of the forgiveness without asking for any payback. We can do that. But we can't forgive other people for their offense against someone else. Because you see, we're not the ones carrying the IOU. The only person who can forgive is the one who is offended. And you and I can't forgive an offense against God because we aren't the offended party. Somebody can do something really terrible to us, and we can forgive the offense to us, but we can't forgive the offense to God. And God is offended with every single sin, every single offense. God is the only one who can forgive sins, forgive offenses against God. And when God forgives, he must absorb the cost of that offense. Those people that forgave me had to absorb the financial cost of forgiving my debt. And Jesus has to absorb the cost of the offense that we are to him and to his creation. When Jesus pronounced to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, he was doing what God alone could do. He was indirectly telling people that he was and is God, who alone has the authority to forgive sins. Now, if we belong to Jesus by faith, God has absorbed the cost of our forgiveness, our offenses against him. And he did that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross. And he paid the cost for our reconciliation with God. It's easier to think in terms of dollars and cents. We owed an enormous amount of money, like more money than there is in the world, each one of us, to God. And Jesus paid the price for us. Only it wasn't that kind of price. It wasn't like if you had the money, you could pay the price. You see, we were due. Our debt was not money. It was punishment. Punishment for sinning against an almighty God. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay that cost for our reconciliation with God, so that God could forgive us and we could have an intimate, personal relationship with him, which would never have happened because God couldn't even get close to us without wanting to judge us. God became a human being to join with us in our weakness and our sadness as in living a human life here on this planet. And Jesus, our Savior, became human to be our representative. You see, in order to take upon himself our punishment, he had to be human. It's human punishment. Only a human could represent us and experience human suffering that we all deserved for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus said this. He said, "For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus did this out of his loving compassion for sinners. Jesus did this out of his love for those who didn't deserve it, God's enemies, which that's us. Jesus was expressing his love for sinners here in this short story. But he also was revealing who he was, who he is, to the crowd and to the scribes. Over the course of Jesus' ministry, he reveals that he is the divine Messiah who came to earth to redeem his people from the sentence of eternal death for their sins. He did this so that we could intimately know God and we could experience the joy and satisfaction that we were made for. Then, continuing in our story here, Jesus confirms his authority to forgive sins by exercising his authority over the spiritual realm. Verse 5 and following says this, "For just as Jesus talking, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. Jesus compared two things that are, humanly speaking, impossible. In the first case, he only said the words, "You know, your sins are forgiven," which seems pretty easy. But if those words are true, it would mean that Jesus is God. And that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the Savior of the world. And asking the paralytic to get up and walk was also just words. Until the man stood up, picked up his bed, and walked away. Jesus' point was that he had the authority to heal, and he had the authority to forgive. And in both cases, he just spoke the words. Jesus' authority that comes from his word is powerful. Jesus' authority was backed up by infinitely more power than all the physical power in the entire universe. Infinitely more power than is on display in the universe. And Jesus has authority over everyone. You know why? Because he owns us. He's our creator God. He made us everything. There is a theologian who would say from time to time, lived a long time ago, his quote is, "There is nothing in all of creation that Jesus can't point at and say, mine. That's mine." He can point at us and say, "That's mine." He can point at other galaxies and say, "That's mine." Because it all belongs to him. Going back to the Colossians place, it says in verse 16, "By him," by Jesus, "all things were created." And then it goes through that whole list of in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, were the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. We are created for that. Well, this takes place in front of the crowds, in front of the scribes. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So you have these people saw the authority and power of Jesus, and it scared them. You see, they were in the presence of a person who exercised great, overwhelming, humanly uncontrollable power, and they were afraid, and you really can't blame them for that. But they also saw what the power was used for. It was used to bless a very needy man who would have been helpless without Jesus' intervention. And they glorified God for that. Have you ever felt like you were in a hopeless place? A place that you just couldn't do anything to get out of? You couldn't see a way through? If you haven't, just live a little longer. You'll eventually get there. Ironically, this is often the place of greatest blessing. This is the place where self-reliance disappears because we've exercised that. There's nothing left there. And we start to seek God earnestly And this is the place where God can prove his loving faithfulness to us. He can prove that he's trustworthy. This is the place where we can live by faith in God's loving grace. It's a place where we get trained to do that, so that we live that way with his grace working through us all the time. If we belong to God by faith in Christ, then we can know absolutely that God will sustain us and deliver us from the sadness and pain. And we know this because we know he loves us. That's the thing we can cling to. We know he loves us, and we know he's in control of everything. There is nothing that God can't handle. There's nothing in our lives that God can't handle any way he wants. And he's handling it for our benefit. He's using those circumstances to bless us. Sadly, there are many people who resist the truth about Jesus, that he's all loving, that he's all powerful. They resist the truth that he is in control of every aspect of creation. And they resist the truth that he is completely loving towards his creation. And he is particularly loving, especially loving, towards those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And we are putting our faith in the person of Christ, but we're also putting our faith in his loving response to us. We can trust him that he will respond to us in love. People resist the truth about Jesus often because it doesn't fit into how the world works. You know, here's the way I think the world works, and no, Jesus, you know, God doesn't fit in this, and Jesus definitely doesn't fit in this. And the key ingredient is they're judging God based on their own understanding. You know, they're relying upon themselves to figure out how things should be. And if Jesus doesn't fit in, well, we condemn him as blaspheming. Until the paralytic stands up and walks away. And then that gets to not hold so much water. Some resist the truth about Jesus because they don't want to be fully under anyone's authority, particularly the authority of God. It's like a person in prison. It's been a while since I read this illustration. It's like a person in prison. They come up, they open up the gate to the cell door so he can get out, and they tell him he can leave. All he has to do is acknowledge his rebellion, and I'm changing this slightly, his rebellion against God, and humbly submit to God's authority over him. And there are a lot of people that would stay in the cell. They would stay there rather than to submit to anyone's authority. And God does say that he's the foundation of all authority. They may know the truth, but they can't accept the truth. So they deny it, and they try to talk themselves out of it. They want the illusion of independence and self-reliance, and that's all that is, because no one really is in that position. God allows us to function in this world, and he sustains us, and he can stop that anytime he wants. Some who are in power resist the truth about Jesus because it dilutes their authority over other people. There's governments that would fall in this category. Russia, China, basically socialist governments. Russia, China, and there's several European countries that are like this. They are trying to get rid of Christianity, and actually our country is moving in this direction. You know, we want to resist the truth of Jesus Christ being the Lord of all. You know, we want you to understand that it's the government is the one that makes all the rules. So, you know, you should trust in the government for everything. For this reason, some people, probably more than there used to be, try to diminish Jesus' influence and credibility by labeling him just a man or a poor peasant with little influence who got himself killed in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and then people made up stuff about him. The paralytic, healed by Jesus, had a dramatic experience of the power and love of Christ. He knew he was real. He knew God controlled everything. He knew God loved him. How about you and me? Do you live that way, knowing that? Have you ever experienced the power and love of Christ in a dramatic way? Sometimes it's not outwardly dramatic, but you know in your heart, you just were given a gift. Is your relationship with Christ the most important thing in your lives? Or is it a sideline? Jesus Christ, God the Son, has the power, he has a position as God, and the authority to control everything, everywhere, continually. And our God, Jesus Christ, has overflowing, abundant love for others, especially those who seek him because they believe and trust in Jesus. They trust in Jesus' love for them. They seek after God. May we all ask God for his grace to know for sure that Jesus is the creator God of the universe, who sustains everything and everyone by his authoritative word. He is to be revered and actually feared in a sense, because he's so beyond our ability to control. And we want to control stuff. Actually, we all want to be like God. And Jesus overflows with loving regard for others, but especially for those who seek him with all their heart and all their soul. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, Seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search him, search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you haven't experienced the power and love of Christ, then seek him. Seek him in God's word, the Bible, and seek him in prayer. And don't stop seeking him until you find him. Because he promises, if you do that, search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, you will find him. For those who belong to Christ, we should always be seeking God as well. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says this, Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. That's what he's calling the faithful to. That's how we should live, seeking God's presence continually. Seeking the Lord and his strength continually should be part of the lifestyle of a believer. If we belong to the family of God, we should live that way all the time. Christians can live this way with confidence, unshakable confidence, because we know that God promises to love us. And we know that he promises to shape every event in our life for our blessing. And we can do nothing to stop him from loving us. We can mess up big time, but he will not stop loving us. We can do nothing to stop God's active loving in our lives. May we all commit to seek the presence of Jesus Christ continually as we live out our lives. And may Jesus be part of all of our decisions, all the words that we say, and all the actions that we take every day. May that be true for all of us. May it be true for me. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not really having a clear picture of you, and we still don't. Your greatness, the greatness of your control, the greatness of your authority, the greatness of your power, all beyond our mental ability to take it all in. And also, the extent of the abundant love that you pour out into our lives is more than we can comprehend. But Lord, we can learn more about it. May that be a project for every one of us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.